Sabbath greetings to all of you. Perhaps at one time or another, some of you may have lost your Bible. That nearly happened to me a couple years ago. It was the morning before, the morning of the Passover. And I leave for work very early in the morning, and you know, it's still dark when I leave for work. So I was it was a cold morning in early spring, and I was driving. I got in my car, and I drove up the hill as I normally do and went down the hill and went around a corner. And as I went around the corner, I heard a bump, and I felt a thump. And I know I kind of felt the car as much as I could, and it felt like it was running okay, and I didn't know what it was, so I thought maybe I just had run over something in the road that I didn't see because it was so dark. So I'm driving down the road, and at that point it took me about an hour and 15, 20 minutes to get to work. So after I was on the road for about a half an hour, you know, well past the point of return, I remembered what my wife had said to me the night before. She had said to me, "Hugh, I tried to put your Bible and the wash basin and your towel in the car, but your car was locked. So I put it on the top of the car for you. Don't forget to take it off before you drive off to go to work." So now this is the Bible that I'd had since I first came in the church. It was my companion Bible. It had all my notes in it. And you know, I'd spent hundreds of hours with this Bible in my lap or on the table in front of me, and I didn't want to lose it. You know, an icy chill went through my body as I realized I've lost my Bible. And I got my wife on the cell phone, and she didn't have to get up for a long time to go to work yet, but I got Bonnie out of bed, and I said, "Bonnie, quick, put your clothes on and drive up to the top of the hill. I think my Bible's lying in the middle of the road." And grumble, 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 as you can imagine. So Bonnie called me back about 20 minutes later. She said, "I found it. It was lying in the middle of the road and had been run over three or four times. But at least the binding wasn't broken, and I got it back, and it's a little scuffed. It just has a little more character than it had before." And I remember, what was it, 20 years ago, Mr. Drawball thought he had lost his Bible. We were at a combined services in Washington, and somehow Brian lost his Bible, and we were all praying fervently that he would find it. You did find it sooner or later. So losing your Bible is not a pleasant prospect, is it? No, because you've invested a lot of time. So what if you didn't lose just your copy of the Bible? What if we lost the whole Bible? What if that was the whole Bible was lost? What if we found out that the Bible was invalid? Oh, that would be a loss, wouldn't it? Because we've based our whole lives on the fact that the Bible is true. You have given up a way of life because of what you read in the pages of the Bible. You have radically changed your lifestyle, every one of you. Perhaps you have forsaken traditions. You've forsaken traditions that you found out God did not like and that were actually ancient symbols of a way of life that was contrary to his way, so you got rid of it. And boy, you did something that very few people can do. You changed your diet because of biblical truth. Try to get somebody to change his diet. Because of health reasons, I've had to change my diet. About the only thing I can eat now is walnuts and pasta. And it's not easy to change one's diet. But you've changed your diet because of what you read in the pages of the Bible. You've changed the rhythm of your life. Every 7 days you stop what you're doing. You put away your work and your plans. You've changed your life on an annual basis. You've changed the rhythm of your life because of what the Bible says. You keep annual holy days that are as regular as clockwork and as regular as the sun and the moon in the heavens. You've changed your rhythm because of what the Bible says. You have made sacrifices. You have sacrificed money and time spent serving. Many people have sacrificed jobs and careers because of what it says in the Bible. Maybe you had to sacrifice family and friends, as Jesus Christ said. He told us, remember, that if we weren't willing to give up family and friends, that we weren't worthy to be his disciples. So perhaps you've alienated family and friends. You're counting on the promises of the Bible to be true. You're counting. You've bet your life on the fact that the Bible is true and the Bible is reliable. So what if you didn't lose just your copy of the Bible? What if you lost the whole thing? So my question today is the Bible believable? Is it reliable? Can you entrust the details of your daily life to the book that claims to be the Word of God? The way you live your life day by day is questioned and ridiculed by those who do not believe that the Bible is the true and inspired Word, the authority of God. Your salvation is at stake on whether or not the Bible is reliable. You're relying on the wisdom of the Bible to guide your life. You're relying on the promises of the Bible for the sake of your future and your children's future. You have indoctrinated your family in this way of life. So today I want to discuss the veracity of the Bible. I want to demonstrate that the Bible, although it's under constant attack from its critics, yet at every attack the Bible emerges the winner, vindicated, corroborated. I hope that as a result of hearing this sermon, you will have increased confidence and faith in the Word of God when you witness its truthfulness being challenged, as you will more and more in the years ahead. As I said, the Bible, the veracity of the Bible, routinely comes under attack. And it wasn't that way originally. You know, when for a long time the church, and when I say the church, we all know who I mean, right? For a long time, the church prevented people from reading the Bible in their own language. That was the last thing that they wanted. The thing that they feared was that people would be able to read and understand the Bible in their own language. And during the Inquisition, the first question of the Inquisitioner to the accused was, "Have you ever read any portion of the Bible in your native tongue? And if you had, you were condemned." So the Word of God in the early centuries was precious, and it was suppressed. But then, through the work of men like Wycliffe and Tyndale, the Bible became available to everybody by the 15th and 16th centuries. And the Bible was so popular, there was one in every church, and it had to be chained to a pillar in the church or it would be stolen, because it was precious. The Word of God was precious. It was revered. And it was revered for centuries, until about the 17th or 18th century. People began to think for themselves. The Bible did foster the ability of man to think for himself. Unfortunately, we had both the knowledge of good and evil, and it became apparent that the teachings of the church, and we all know who I mean when I say the church, that was the only church that was in existence in the early centuries, the first millennium, until the Protestant Reformation. It became apparent that the teachings of the church had been grossly in error. The church had been suppressing the truth for centuries, and it had been promoting the philosophy of Aristotle and Socrates. And this philosophy was held in as much esteem and perhaps more than the Word of God itself. And the church continued to syncretize, to mix, to blend biblical knowledge, biblical truth, with Gentile philosophy, with myth. Now, Aristotle, an early Greek philosopher, actually was the tutor of Alexander the Great, taught that the heavens were constructed out of crystal spheres. When you looked out into the heavens, you saw stars and you saw planets. And Aristotle believed that the earth was at the center of all this, and there was ring after ring, eggs within eggs. What are they called? Russian dolls, or perhaps you've seen these toys that's a series of eggs, one inside the other. Aristotle taught that the heavens were constructed of concentric crystal spheres that you could see through, and that these concentric transparent shells had mounted on their surfaces the planet and all the stars and the sun and the moon, and all these things rotated around the earth, and the earth was at the center of everything. So that's what Aristotle taught. Aristotle was held in very high esteem by the church. The church taught the philosophy of Aristotle. The geocentric universe, the sun, the moon, and the planets, all revolving around a stationary earth. The church taught this concept dogmatically as if it was biblical truth, which it was not. Now, Galileo apparently had heard about a new instrument called the telescope. And he didn't actually see one, but he heard about it and he saw a description in enough detail that allowed him to construct his own telescope and it would magnify perhaps 3 to 5 times. And Galileo was apparently the first man ever to point a telescope at the sky, which he did in 1610. And his observation of Venus and its phases, he did observe that Venus goes through phases the same way that the moon does as the moon rotates around the earth. A body that's rotating around the sun will exhibit phases, right? And Venus would go through phases. Sometimes it was a slim crescent, and sometimes it was nearly full. So he became convinced that Venus and the Earth were orbiting the sun. And he found out about what Copernicus, a Norwegian scientist, had taught. Copernicus taught that all the planets orbited the sun rather than the Earth. Now, this was heresy. The church did not like this teaching. The church taught what Aristotle taught. And in 1616, Galileo was given an admonition by a cardinal enjoining him not to teach or advocate Copernican astronomy. Nevertheless, he published his findings. And Galileo was tried as a heretic, and he was forced by the church to recant when he proclaimed that the Earth moved. So he actually had to swear that he had been wrong and that the Earth was indeed stationary and all the other heavenly bodies rotated around the Earth. And the legend is that after he had to admit this, that on his way out during his audience with whatever church official that it was, he muttered under his breath, "Nevertheless, it moves." So Galileo, after committing this heresy of the highest order in preaching and teaching the truth about the construction of the universe, spent the rest of his life under house arrest. But eventually, under the weight of scientific evidence and increasing knowledge, the church had to abandon its position of the geocentric universe because of the weight of scientific evidence. And in the 17th and 18th centuries, the nature of matter was becoming to be better understood. The secrets of force and work and power were defined and were measured and then were harnessed. And scientific knowledge began to increase. And because of its poor stewardship of the truth, the church, the credibility of the church, began to be eroded. And because of its association with the church, the Bible began to lose credibility as well. And faith in God and the Bible began to be replaced by knowledge and by science and skepticism, not faith, but skepticism about the biblical account. And so Western civilization at that point in the 17th and 18th centuries made a transition from an age of faith in God and belief in the Bible to an age of enlightenment, as it was so called. The zeitgeist, or the spirit of the age, was that all knowledge could be acquired by reason. And some believed that all knowledge could come through the senses, that observation was the key to knowledge. So there were two schools of thought. All knowledge can be acquired by reasoning, or all knowledge can be acquired by observation. And I saw, you know, in my daytimer, they have a quote from a famous person every day, and I remember one from several years ago. I think it was Leonardo da Vinci said, "Everything that we know, all the knowledge that we have gained has come through the 5 senses. Well, there's something wrong with that if you think about it, right? Not all the knowledge that you possess has come through your 5 senses. You see, because at that time, revelation from God was no longer part of the mix. The Bible was no longer credible. The Bible was no longer a credible source of information. Revelation was not part any longer of our body of knowledge. The Bible was not credible unless its accounts could be substantiated by observation, scientific observation, archaeological observation. Revelation from God was relegated to less than primary importance. And many of the accounts of the Bible at that time began to be regarded as myth and legend. And the Bible became regarded as guilty, unreliable, unless proved innocent. The Bible was viewed critically rather than from a perspective of faith. The Bible was no longer accepted at face value. Unless there was evidence to corroborate what the Bible had said, biblical information began to be held in less regard and was not considered reliable, not considered any longer true. We came to a point where we decided that we didn't want to keep God's revelation in our body of knowledge. Let's turn over to Romans 1:28. Apparently this happens in cycles through cultures and through history. Here's what happened around the 17th and 18th centuries. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And what was very important to man at that time in the 17th and 18th centuries was epistemology. In other words, the body of our knowledge. Where did it come from? How did we acquire it? And the Bible was removed from our epistemology. The Bible was removed at that point from our body of knowledge because we didn't want to retain God and His revelation in our body of knowledge. Well, we supported a college at one time, and we had this inscription carved on one of the buildings. The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. We had that carved into the marble atop over the entrance to one of our classrooms in Pasadena. So how much faith do we have today in the veracity of the Scriptures? What if the Bible was found to be untrue? Now, one of the products of the Age of Enlightenment was one of our founding fathers. He was actually an Englishman. I think he came to this country when he was 30. His name was Thomas Paine. He was an American revolutionary. He's a product of the Age of Enlightenment, and he wrote a book called The Age of Reason. Thomas Paine was a deist. He did not believe in the revelation of the Bible. He was one of these people that believed that all knowledge could be accumulated through observation and reason. So he wrote a book called The Age of Reason, contains many complaints against the Bible. I guess his stature as a statesman and as one of our founding fathers would tend to give him credibility, but his writings, if you read The Age of Reasoning, his writings betray his shallow understanding and his lack of familiarity with the Scriptures. I won't go into some of the things that he wrote, but if you take The Age of Reason from the library, you can very quickly become bored with it. His complaints about the Bible are not hard to refute. Probably most of the teenagers in our church could sit down with it and red pencil it and very quickly refute some of the contentions of Thomas Paine. But what if Thomas Paine was correct? What would be the impact on your faith if the critics of the Bible were correct? If, for instance, what if King David, as some say, what if King David had never lived? What if King David was nothing more than a myth and a legend? Well, there are many prophecies. Of course, there are many examples about King David, but there are also many prophecies about David. The prophecy of his kingship in the millennium would be a vain, empty lie, incapable of being fulfilled. Let's turn over to Isaiah 9. Pardon me. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born. Of course, speaking of Christ. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. Here's a prophecy of Jesus Christ and his role in the kingdom of God that is founded upon the truth of the fact of the throne of David and on his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What if David had never existed?
You read my mind. Thank you.
What if King David had never lived? What if he was just a myth, a legend? The inspiring stories about his courage would be misleading and fraudulent. We're supposed to be encouraged by David's faith and in God and the courage that it inspired. How would you have the courage to face your own personal Goliaths if David had not faced down Goliath the giant? His life and experiences that inspired the heartfelt Psalms would have had no basis in fact. How could you take comfort from the Psalms, believing that those Psalms were written by a man who had had those experiences and had a relationship with God? If David never existed, how could you take any comfort, any encouragement from those Psalms? How would you feel if you discovered that the stories about David were legend and myth? I want to read you the theories of a modern Bible critic. This man's name is Israel Finkelstein. If you watch much of the History Channel, you'll encounter Israel Finkelstein sooner or later. The writings of Israel Finkelstein promote the theory that David, the king, king of Israel, the United Kingdom, that David is an invention of 7th century BC revisionist historians. Here's an article from an Israeli daily newspaper called Haaretz, and I'm sorry, I got this from the internet, so I can't tell you when it was published, but I'll read you the article. Archaeologist Israel Finkelstein and his colleagues are stirring controversy with contentions that many biblical stories never happened, but were written by what he calls a creative copywriter to advance an ideological agenda. Professor Israel Finkelstein sees no contradiction between holding a Seder, a Passover, and telling the story of the Exodus from Egypt, a fact that, in his opinion, the Exodus never occurred. The Hebrew edition of the book by Finkelstein and his American colleague, the historian and archaeologist Neil Silberman, the title is The Bible Unearthed, has just been published. The English edition was published in the United States in January 2001, and a French edition appeared last year. In both countries, the book spent many weeks on the bestseller list and generated considerable public interest. In New York, the New York Times dubbed the biblical authors of the 7th century BCE God's ghostwriters in a lengthy review of the book. The Bible talks about the great and magnificent united monarchy of David and Solomon in the 10th century BCE, which split into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, because of the demands by Solomon's son, Rehoboam, for excessive tax payments from the tribes of the northern hills and Galilee, which thereupon angrily seceded from the united monarchy. The result was 2 centuries of strife, wars, and fraternal hatred. The scriptures treat Israel as a secondary kingdom of no importance, a place of incorrigible sinners, whereas Judah is considered the great and just kingdom whose capital is Jerusalem, where King Solomon established a splendid temple during the glorious era of the United Monarchy. Finkelstein is dubious about the existence of this great United Monarchy. He says, "There is no archaeological evidence for it. This is something unexampled in history. I don't think there is any other place in the world where there was a city with such a wretched material infrastructure, but which succeeded in creating such a sweeping movement in its favor as Jerusalem, which even in its time of greatness was a joke in comparison to the cities of Assyria, Babylon, or Egypt. It was a typical mountain village. There is no magnificent finding, no gates of Nebuchadnezzar, no Assyrian reliefs, no Egyptian temples, nothing. Even the temple couldn't compete with the temples of Egypt and in their splendor." Well, here's a man with a PhD, very learned individual, spent a lot of his time on the ground digging up things in Jerusalem and around about. Does this man's opinion affect our faith? Well, it shouldn't, because he's wrong. Archaeological evidence recently unearthed contradicts Professor Finkelstein. Here's another article. I can give you the link to this article on the web if you'd like. It's from an archaeological website. And it's about a finding that the granddaughter of Benjamin Mazar has found in Israel, in Jerusalem. The article says, "How Jewish is Jerusalem?" You might think that's a silly question, but in the world of academia, revisionist history, and even biblical archaeology, scholars have cast the shadow of doubt over Jerusalem's intrinsic Judaism's intrinsic connection to Jerusalem. The Muslim religious authority that administers the Temple Mount, the site of Judaism's first and second temples, has been claiming for years that there never was a temple there. So you see, the Palestinians who control the Temple Mount say there was never any temple here. And it's been found out that they've been bulldozing the Temple Mount, finding evidence, and then dumping it in the Valley of Kidron in a garbage pit. But the idea that Israel is the historic homeland of the Jewish people and Jerusalem, its holy capital, has been under attack from far more reputable sources in recent decades as well. For a growing number of academics and intellectuals, King David and his United Kingdom of Judah and Israel, which has served for 3,000 years as an integral symbol of the Jewish nation, is simply a piece of fiction. So authorities, well-respected authorities, are now saying that King David, the United Kingdom, the monarchy that was founded in David's dynasty, is a piece of fiction. The Bible account of history has been dismissed as unreliable by a cadre of scholars, some of whom have an overt political agenda, arguing that the traditional account was resurrected by the Zionists to justify dispossessing Palestinian Arabs. The most outspoken of these is Keith Whitelam of the Copenhagen School, which promotes an agenda of biblical minimalism. This is the school of thought that says that the Bible is unreliable and is myth and legend. That's biblical minimalism. Even in Israel, this new school has found its voice. Israel Finkelstein, chairman of Tel Aviv University's Department of Archaeology, began championing a theory several years ago that the biblical accounts of Jerusalem as the seat of a powerful united monarchy under the rule of David and Solomon are essentially false. The scientific methods for his assumptions, called a lower dating, which essentially pushes all archaeological evidence into a later century and thus erases all evidence of a Davidic monarchy, were laughed off by traditional archaeologists. But his book, The Bible Unearthed, wound up on the New York Times bestseller list, and he became the darling of a sympathetic media, a media that is sympathetic to the Palestinian cause, not the cause of the Jews. He concluded that David and Solomon, if they existed at all, were merely hill country chieftains and Jerusalem a poor, small tribal village. He claims that the myth of King David was the creation of a cult of priests trying to create for themselves a piece of glorious history. So Finkelstein is saying that Jerusalem was just a hick town with no significant structures, no temple, no great palaces. Looking in the wrong place. But the debunkers of Jewish history got some bad news recently when a dedicated archaeologist began her latest dig. Dr. Ilat Mazar, world authority on Jerusalem's past, has taken King David out of the pages of the Bible and put him back into living history. Mazar's latest excavations in the city of David in the southern shadow of the Temple Mount has shaken up the archaeological world. For lying undisturbed for more than 3,000 years is a massive building, which Mazar believes is King David's palace. For Mazar, 48, one of the world's leading authorities on the archaeology of ancient Jerusalem and head archaeologist of the Shalem Center Institute of Archaeology, the discovery was the culmination of years of effort and solid speculation. From the time she was a teenager, she had her nose in archaeology literature and worked closely with her grandfather, renowned archaeologist Benjamin Mazar, who conducted the southern wall excavations next to the western wall. She holds a doctorate in archaeology from Hebrew University. She is the author of The Complete Guide to the Temple Mount Excavations, and in the 1970s and 80s worked on the digs supervised in the city of David. The significant discoveries made then, including a huge wall called the stepped stone structure, which she believes was a retaining wall for David's palace, or part of the Jebusite fortress he conquered, ignited Mazar to continue to look for the prize, David's palace itself. Some biblical scholars gave up looking for the palace because, according to Mazar, they were looking in the wrong place. Scholars search for the remains of the city within the walls of the ancient Jebusite city that David conquered and called it Ir David, or the City of David. The city, while heavily fortified with both natural and man-made boundaries, was also very small, just 9 acres in size. When no evidence of such a majestic palace as the Bible describes was found there, the next step was to claim that David's monarchy never really existed. Well, to make a long story short, Dr. Mazar read the biblical account of where David's palace might have been. She found out they were digging in the wrong place, just like what happened on Indiana Jones, I guess. But she, on the site that the Bible indicated would be a better place to dig, they found pottery shards dating to the 11th century. They found the foundation of a very huge building, and it's still being uncovered. But apparently the chances are very good that what she has uncovered is the palace of King David. Now, if artifacts were to be found in Israel, made by Israelites at the time, that talked about King David, I guess the critics could say, well, these were created by revisionist historians that wanted to perpetuate the myth of David. But a dig was being conducted in the northern part of Israel. I'm reading from another article now that came from U.S. News and World Reports called "Is the Bible True?" It says the workday was nearly over for a team of archaeologists excavating the ruins of the ancient Israelite city in Dan in Upper Galilee. The group had been toiling since early morning, sifting debris in a stone-paved plaza outside what had been the city's main gate. Now the fierce afternoon sun was turning the stoneworks into a reflective oven. Gila Cook, the team's supervisor, was about to take a break when something caught her eye, an unusual shadow in a portion of a recently exposed wall. Moving closer, she discovered a flattened basalt stone protruding from the ground with what appeared to be an Aramaic letters etched on its smooth surface. When they examined the stone, they realized that they had a rare treasure. It says the basalt stone was quickly identified as part of a shattered monument, or a stele from the 9th century BC, apparently commemorating a victory of the king of Damascus over two ancient enemies. One of the fragments identified the king of Israel, and the other identified the house of David. Now, this is not an inscription made by an Israelite. This is an inscription made by a Syrian who had defeated an Israelite army, which he identified in the 9th century BC as the house of David. So here is an actual record written by Israel's enemies that identify in the 9th century BC there was a house of David. It says the reference to David was a historical bombshell. Never before had the family name, or the familiar name of Judah's ancient warrior king, a central figure in the Hebrew Bible, and according to Christian scripture, an ancestor of Jesus, been found in the records of antiquity outside the pages of the Bible. Skeptics had long seized on the fact to argue that David was a mere legend invented by Hebrew scribes during or shortly after Israel's Babylonian exile, roughly 500 years before the true birth of Christ. Now, at last, there was material evidence, an inscription, written not by Hebrew scribes, but by an enemy of the Israelites, a little more than a century after David's presumptive lifetime. It seemed to be a clear corroboration of the existence of King David's dynasty, and by implication, David himself. So there it is, proof dug out of the ground that King David, proof from the 9th century BC that King David existed. Well, during the Age of Enlightenment, as I said, the Bible, biblical truth was discounted, and the Bible was regarded as untrue unless its accounts could be corroborated by observation. But now evidence of the truth of biblical history has been dug from the ground. King David was the king of Israel. He was the progenitor of Jesus Christ. He was the author of the Psalms. The Psalms are his heartfelt prayers, prayers of a man under severe stress. He was the heroic figure that is revealed in the Bible. So we can see from some of these examples that the Bible is true, that we can believe what the Bible has said. The Bible is true concerning the big issues, but how about little details? Over in Luke 16, if we acknowledge that the Bible is is correct in the big things, that David existed. How faithful, how correct, how accurate is the Bible in the little things? Luke 16:10, Christ said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in much. And he that is unjust and least in the least is also unjust in much." So is the Bible faithful? Is the Bible true? Is the Bible reliable in the little details? Well, during World War I, you remember that that Britain was fighting with the Turks in Palestine. In World War I, a British major named Vivian Gilbert found out that the Bible is correct, accurate, reliable, trustworthy, dependable, even in its little details. He was able to exploit these little details that he found in the Bible to win an important battle. I'm going to read to you now from a book called The Bible as History by Werner Keller. Mr. Keller says, in about 1050 BC, Israel's very existence was threatened. It saw itself to be on the point of losing all the fruits of its conquest and all its work of colonization, which had gone on almost 200 years. It was on the verge of falling under the yoke of the Philistines and facing an existence of hopeless slavery. The only way to meet this frightful peril would be to amalgamate the loosely federated tribes and form a solid, united front. It was in the face of this pressure from without that Israel became a nation. In those days, there was only one possible form of government, a monarchy. The choice fell upon Saul, a Benjamite, a man renowned for his bravery and his great height. It was a wise choice, for Saul belonged to the weakest tribe, and the remaining tribes would have no cause to be jealous. Saul constituted his native town, Gibeah, as the capital. He collected around him a small standing army and began guerrilla warfare against the Philistines. By surprise attacks, he hunted the Philistines' occupation troops out of tribal territory. That Saul was a tactician of high order has recently, after 3,000 years, been demonstrated anew. One example, unique in its way, shows how accurate the Bible is, even in its smallest details, and how reliable are its dates and information. We owe to one Vivian Gilbert, a British Army officer, this description of a truly remarkable occurrence. Writing in his book, Reminiscences, he says, in the First World War, a brigade of Major Allenby's army in Palestine was at least on one occasion, a major in Allenby's army was at least on one occasion searching his Bible with the light of a candle, looking for a certain name. So here we have a major in the British Army, late at night, searching through his Bible with a candle. His brigade had received orders to take a village that stood on a rocky prominence on the other side of a deep valley. It was called Michmash, and the name somehow seemed familiar to him. Eventually, he found it in 1 Samuel 14 and read there, "And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with him abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash." It then went on to tell how Jonathan and his armor bearer crossed over during the night to the Philistines' garrison on the other side, and how they passed two sharp rocks. There was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other, and the name of one was Bozetz, and the name of the other rock was Sina. They clambered up the cliff and overpowered the garrison, and within, as it were, half an acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. The main body of the enemy awakened by the melee, thought that they were surrounded by Saul's troops and melted away as they went on beating down one another. Thereupon, Saul attacked with his whole army and beat the enemy, so the Lord saved Israel that day. Well, that's exactly the way it happened. I've got in my notes the scripture. It's 1 Samuel 14. I think if you want to read about it later, you can, but I'll just describe to you what was happening. There were two hilltops. Saul was in Gibeah, and about a half a mile away was this other place called Michmash. And Michmash was a kind of a fortified area because there was a canyon surrounding it on one side. So I think the Philistines must have felt secure, that they were secure from attack on this one side because of this ravine that you couldn't get into. It was very steep. But apparently Jonathan and his armor bearer found a pass in this canyon, and they were able to get down into the canyon. They went between these two sharp rocks, and then they climbed up the hill in the canyon to get to Michmash, and they surprised the enemy and they overcame the few soldiers that opposed them there, and then the whole Philistine camp was thrown into confusion. But Major Gilbert, during the First World War, reflected that there must still be this narrow passage through the rocks between the two spurs, at the end of it, a half acre of land. He awoke the commander, and they read the passage in the Bible through once more. Patrols were sent out. They found the pass, which was thinly held by the Turks, and which led past two jagged rocks, obviously Bozetz and Sina. Upon this, up on top, beside Michmash, they could see the light of the moon, a small flat field. The brigadier alerted his plan of attack. Instead of deploying the whole brigade, he sent one company through the pass under cover of darkness. The few Turks whom they met were overpowered without a sound, and the cliffs were scaled, and shortly before daybreak, the company had taken up a position on this half acre of land. The Turks woke up and took to their heels in disorder, since they thought they were being surrounded by Allenby's army. They were all killed or taken prisoner. And so, concludes Major Gilbert, after thousands of years, British troops successfully copied the tactics of Saul and Jonathan. So we can see from this example that the Bible can be trusted to be true even in its smallest details. But for hundreds of years, the Bible contained information about ancient kingdoms that was available nowhere else. There was no historical information that survived about Assyria in the 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th centuries. There was no trace of Assyria. There was nothing that would lead anyone to believe that there had ever been a nation called Assyria, that there had ever been a capital that Jonah went to and preached to called Nineveh. Nothing anywhere except in the Bible. Late 19th century excavations uncovered Nineveh and revealed that the nation of Assyria had indeed existed and been Israel's opponent, just as the Bible described. There was no record of a king of Assyria named Sennacherib, but the Bible says that this Sennacherib invaded Israel and invaded Judah and besieged the walled city of Judah in the time of Hezekiah. This is the king who lost 200,000 men that besieged Jerusalem. God heard Hezekiah's prayer, destroyed 200,000 men overnight. Sennacherib had to go back to his nation in defeat. There was no historical information about Sennacherib, and it caused criticism of the Bible in the Age of Enlightenment. But then, in the late 19th century, a cuneiform tablet called Sennacherib's Prism was found, and it corroborated the biblical account of how he had besieged Jerusalem and how he had besieged the other cities that it mentions in the Bible. So archaeological evidence in the 19th and 20th centuries continues to corroborate the biblical account and show that information that was available nowhere else except in the Bible for hundreds of years was true. The Hittites were a great nation in the time of Abraham. The Hittites were promoted by scholars as just another one of the biblical legends until their capital and their records, cuneiform records, were found in Turkey. And records and other remains of their civilization have been found from Turkey to Mesopotamia. Jezebel, you know, the infamous, notorious queen of Israel, she was the daughter of a Sidonian king, Ethbaal, I think his name was. Jezebel married the name of the king, Ahab. Jezebel married Ahab. Jezebel was reputed to be one of the most evil women, one of the most evil people in the Bible. But there was no record of Jezebel until a couple of years ago. Jezebel's signet ring was found in northern Israel. Again, archaeology corroborates information that was available for hundreds of years in the Bible but rejected by men. The kings of Babylon. But the Bible mentions Belshazzar, who was the last king of Babylon before it was overrun by the Persians. Belshazzar, there was no record of Belshazzar, but the Bible talked about Belshazzar, says he was the king who died the night that Cyrus invaded Babylon and took the city. Evolutionary archaeologists used to scoff about a Babylonian king in the book of Daniel named Belshazzar. At one point, secular history recorded that the last Babylonian king was Nabonidus. However, tablets were found in Iraq showing that Nabonidus had a son named Belshazzar who served as co-regent with Nabonidus. This, of course, gave him the power to make Daniel the third ruler, as it says in the book of Daniel, the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Now, Israel Finkelstein and others say that the Exodus never happened. They say that the nation of Israel never marched out of Egypt, that Israel and the Israelites were never in Egypt. However, recently, a signet ring was found in Avaris, which was the capital city of a race of people called the Hyksos, a race of shepherd invaders who lived in Egypt at the time that Israel would have been living there with them. A signet ring was found bearing the inscription Yaakov, and this is apparently the signet ring of Joseph, whose father was Jacob, and he had apparently imprinted on his signet ring the name of his father, Yaakov, in Hebrew. And these seals prove the presence of the descendants of Jacob living in Egypt. Now, in the 1950s, a British archaeologist named Kathleen Kenyon made findings in the digs at Jericho that seemed to contradict the biblical example, the biblical account. From 1952 to 1958, she performed several excavations in Jericho. They found the walls of Jericho have been visible, and she cut a trench going down into the earth through one of these walls. It was the city so big it's impossible to excavate the whole city. So she took a kind of a sample. She cut a trench down through the wall of Jericho. She was able to verify that the walls of the city had collapsed and that the city was burned, as the Bible states, but she was unable to find a certain kind of pottery that she was looking for that was in widespread use at the time that the Bible says the Exodus occurs. And so she concluded that Jericho was sacked 200 years before Israel could have left Egypt. In the 1990s, however, another dig at the site did find the kind of pottery that Kenyon was looking for at the right level in the strata. And her dig was apparently in an impoverished and a poor part of the city where that kind of pottery that they used to date the strata would not have been found. So her dig was apparently in the poorer part of the city where the pottery in question was not in daily use. You can find this article. It was a Time magazine article that describes this if you do a Google search on Score One for the Bible. I recently found this article that I had read almost 20 years ago in Time magazine. Score One for the Bible relates how more recent excavations have corroborated the Bible story and contradicted the earlier findings of Kathleen Kenyon. The critics assert that writing was unknown in the time of Moses, and therefore Moses could not have written the Pentateuch. This is called the documentary hypothesis. I'll read you the Wikipedia, a little bit of the Wikipedia article about the documentary hypothesis. It proposes that the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch, represent a combination of documents from four originally independent sources. In other words, not one source, not Moses, four different sources. According to the hypothesis, these sources are as follows. The J, or Yahweh's source, written about 950 B.C., or perhaps 500 years after the time that we think the Exodus occurs. So he thinks that the first part of it was no earlier than 100 years after King David. The Eloah's source, written about 850 in the northern kingdom of Israel. The D, or Deuteronomous source, written in 621 B.C., during a period of religious reform. And the last part, P, the priestly source, written about 450 by priests. So this hypothesis is based on the presumption that writing did not occur, that writing did not exist in the time of Moses, and that therefore Moses could not have written the Pentateuch. But a black stele was found in 1902 with the detailed laws of Hammurabi, which were written 400 years before Moses. So we know that writing existed at least 400 years before Moses. So Moses certainly should have been able to write the Pentateuch. The Ebla tablets, 17,000 tablets from northern Syria, have been dated to 2300 BC. What's that? That's about 800 years before Moses. Shows that 800 years before Moses, customs and events were recorded in writing in that part of the world. The Weld Prism is a very ancient document. It's a rectangular shaped clay prism. It's about that big. You know, back in those days, they'd take a stick that had a kind of a wedge shape in it, and they'd make impressions in wet clay tablets with this stick, and it's called cuneiform writing. So the Weld Prism is also cuneiform writing. It's dated to 2170 BC. It was found in Ur in 1902. And it even gives the names of pre-flood kings and confirms extended lifespans of people in that time. So clearly, the critics are in error. Writing did exist well before the time of Moses. The documentary hypothesis should be discredited, although it's still taught in universities today. Let's turn over to John 17, verse 17. Should be a memory scripture. Christ said to God in his prayer just before he was crucified, he said, "Sanctify them through your truth, your word." And we know what word he meant. Your word is truth. Christ said the Bible was true. Unfortunately, man is determined to prove everything for himself. And this is the curse of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can't believe God's word. We can't believe revelation unless we can reason it out for ourselves or unless we can observe it through our senses. Man is determined to make his own body of knowledge and to prove truth for himself. And he's disregarded revelation from God that would have given him a head start in knowledge. And having thrown away revealed knowledge, man has had to start at square one in constructing his bank of knowledge. And he has decided that starting from absolute ignorance is superior to starting from the point of accepting God's knowledge. As I said, this is the result of taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Mankind is biased against God's knowledge, so we've had to make it up on our own. Some of it's been good, and a lot of it's been bad, as I told you last time. So we have wasted a lot of time and resources and energy in people's lives. We've gone down many wrong paths. We must prove everything, but we can't approach the Bible with a skeptical bias. There is revelation in the Bible that can't be detected, can't be reasoned, can't be experienced by the senses. Look at the knowledge that mankind has rejected. Ancient history. History of ancient kingdoms, the only source of this knowledge for hundreds of years was in the Bible until we corroborated the Bible by digging the evidence of these ancient civilizations out of the ground. Knowledge of prophecy, only available in the Bible. Principles of living, the true, the correct, the right principles of living, only available in the Bible. Proper standards of moral conduct, only available in the Bible. Warnings, what not to do. The Bible, I spent a long time one time just studying the warnings in the New Testament. Found hundreds and hundreds of scriptures of warnings. Take heed to this. Beware of this. Be careful about that. Don't do this. Bible is full of warnings. It's full of admonitions. The Bible is full of promises from God. And we need to have enough respect for God's word that we obey it even if we don't, for a time, understand it. It says in Psalm 111, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. So understanding is preceded by obedience. We need to tremble at God's word. Let's turn over to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 2. God says, "For all these things my hand has made, and all those things have been, says the Lord, but to this man will I look, God is going to have regard for this man, the man that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Men were not trembling at God's word in the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries. They were casting it away. They felt liberated from it. We need to be in awe of the enduring truth, the accuracy, the reliability of God's word. We need to be in awe of this ancient document that proves to be true at every turn. No, regardless of who criticizes it, the Bible always wins. In the end, God's word is always shown to be true. Man's knowledge is incomplete and imperfect, and bits of information from time to time may seem to contradict the Bible. But in time, information is brought to light that paints a more complete picture. Eventually, the Bible account is always corroborated. It has never failed. The Bible is a reliable guide. We can trust and we can depend on the Bible to lead us in the right paths throughout our lives. For instance, a friend of ours, the Hoyers, are Mr. Hoyer works for the State Department, and I just heard that he's being transferred to Israel. So he may be able to apply in the future scripture in Daniel 11, verse 41. If you are in Israel, if you were in the Holy Land, the glorious land, as it says in Daniel 11, 41, when many countries are overthrown and the beast power enters the Holy Land, if you're going to flee, where would you go? The Bible tells you. Daniel 11, 41 says, "He shall also enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon." So the lesson is, that if you are in Jerusalem or in Judea, when the armies begin to overflow into it, go east. Get into east or southeast. Get into Jordan. Now, what should we do if we come across some apparent error or inconsistency in the Scriptures? What should we do if our faith in the Bible should be challenged? We should continue to believe and trust the Bible. We should be patient and wait for the answer. If we ask, the answer will come. And in the interim, don't ever be intimidated. Don't ever be intimidated by information that apparently disproves the Bible, because not the writing of experts or the theories of revisionist historians or so-called scientific evidence. These things will never disprove the Bible. These will ultimately be shown to be erroneous or fraudulent, because the Bible always defeats its critics and its detractors. So the Bible is always reliable. It's a reliable guide for our lives. And I want to conclude by reading a poem that was written in the 19th century by John Clifford. It's called "The Anvil, God's Word." And I actually entitled this sermon, "The Anvil of God's Word." So here's John Clifford's poem. "Last eve, I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter all these hammers so?' 'Just one,' he said, and then with twinkling eye, 'The anvil wears the hammers out, you know.' And so I thought, 'The anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet through the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone.'"